Craig Blomberg is one of the best-known names in New Testament scholarship. He's Distinguished Professor of New Testament at Denver Seminary in Colorado. He did his PhD at Aberdeen University, and he specializes in New Testament history. He's written more books and articles than most of us have read, and he's also on the elite team of 15 scholars that translates the original text of the Bible into the very famous NIV translation. He's a specialist in bringing clarity to the history behind the Gospels and the life of Jesus. Craig, thanks for joining us. Can we go to the very basic question of your discipline? What gives you confidence that Jesus even existed? Because there are some who still dispute this.
It's amazing there are people who still dispute it because the evidence is overwhelming. In the Guild of Biblical Scholarship, there would hardly be anybody who studied the matter intensely who would come to that conclusion. A dozen or more references to Jesus by non-Christian historians and authors of the earliest centuries alone should deal with that question. But internally, the very rise of Christian faith, which can be demonstrated from the undisputed letters of Paul to have begun for somebody like Saul of Tarsus, arch persecutor of fledgling Christians, who was converted within 2 or 3 years of Jesus' death, and already saying that the fundamentals of the faith had been passed on to him at the first. You have the existence of Christian faith immediately after the time the New Testament says Jesus was crucified, and pagan documents agree with that. I know of no other explanation to account for the rise of that faith than that there was such an individual.
But it can all be disputed. I mean, people do say the Josephus text is a Christian forgery, the Tacitus text, it's all Christian forgery. It all was a movement that invented a figure. I mean, people can dispute everything you've said.
People can dispute whether the earth is round. I'm not aware of anyone who would suggest that the Tacitus text is a Christian forgery. There's nothing in it to suggest that in any place. There are questions about three small bits of Josephus' testimony, because in the form they were preserved in Christian circles, it becomes clear that he is actually saying Jesus was the Messiah. Although elsewhere, when he refers to James, the half-brother of Jesus, he refers to Jesus, the so-called Messiah. And we do have both Arabic and Slavonic translations of Josephus from a later date that have the questionable bits missing. So it may well be that Josephus was slightly touched up by a Christian editor, but that doesn't call into question the basic testimony of that author. And again, I'm not aware of any of the other sources that refer to Jesus having any reason to question their support. Even if you did, you still have to account for the rise of Christian faith 1 year after the time Jesus purportedly died, when there was no Christian faith the previous year. That's not a slow, mythological, evolving religion, as sometimes happens in the history of the world. You have dozens of people suddenly all creating a new religion, saying that it comes from somebody who didn't exist. That would be unprecedented in human history.
Okay, well, let's move to those Christian documents with a very basic question about them. Some think they've changed. I mean, I'm thinking of Bart Ehrman, who's no slouch of a scholar, who will say things like, there are more variants in our manuscripts than there are manuscripts. So how could you possibly trust a set of documents that have changed so dramatically?
You have to read Bart Ehrman carefully. Most of the information that he gives is accurate. I suspect you're thinking of his book, Misquoting Jesus. What he does is highlight the handful of places where there are substantive differences among the manuscripts. The vast majority are orthographic, spelling variations, intentional or accidental omissions or reduplications of a single letter or a small conjunction, or slight differences in how something is worded that have no material effect on the meaning. Less than 1% of the New Testament is textually suspect in terms of differences that actually affect content, and even then, seldom more than a single verse or two, and no doctrine, no teaching, no belief central to Christianity ever hangs on any of those disputed texts.
You said that we can see a version of Christianity within a year of the purported events. Now, some people watching this may not know what kind of evidence there is for that. So can you take us through how we can demonstrate a core of Christianity in existence within a year
Sure.
or so?
There are seven of the 13 letters attributed to Paul in the New Testament about which there is virtually no scholarly doubt that he wrote them, and they can be quite accurately dated. One of those is 1 Corinthians, dated to about 55, give or take a year. In it, Paul describes what was passed on to him at the first, undoubtedly meaning when he first became a follower of Jesus. And it includes the fundamental truths of the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus and an enumeration of the eyewitnesses of the resurrection. You can then turn to the letter to the Galatians, another one of those undisputed letters. Slight debate, should it be dated about 49, about 52 or 53, but that's immaterial for our purposes. And Paul says, after he saw a vision of the risen Lord as he was traveling from Jerusalem to Damascus, that it was another 3 years and then another 14 years before a council in Jerusalem to sort out some theological problems, after which then was his trip to Corinth. We can extrapolate from the undisputed letters of Paul and determine that Saul of Tarsus, an Orthodox Jew, was following this man Jesus within 2 or 3 years of the year traditionally believed to be the year of Jesus' death.
The year 30.
The year 30. Now, recognize that Paul gets this information as he's heading close to the capital of Syria, well to the north of Israel, outside of predominantly Jewish circles, tracking down fledgling believers. So now we know that there are other followers of Jesus at this very early time. And we know that one of them begins to tell Paul the fundamentals of the faith. How did he know what to tell? Unless there had been some prior discussion and agreement and dissemination of that information long before internet that took time, so that even an atheist historian such as Gerd Ludemann at the University of Bonn, a professor of history in Germany, will say it is beyond question that within a year or two at the most, not only were there people who said they were followers of this man Jesus scattered around the eastern part of the Roman Empire, they had already come to an agreement as to what the fundamentals of that faith looked like, and a conviction that that needed to be passed on to new believers as soon as they could. This is not a slow evolving myth about somebody who really never lived. It goes back to a historical figure. You can debate whether you can believe the resurrection accounts, but something remarkably transformed a group of exclusively Jewish men who knew they were not to equate any human being with God into confident proclaimers of this Jesus as divine Messiah almost immediately after his death. How do you account for it?
The authorship of the Gospels. Do we know who these people were, or were these names attached to the Gospels to give them credibility?
It's a good question. There is genuine scholarly discussion on that debate. for centuries, the Christian tradition, going back to early second century writers, was unanimous that Matthew and John, two of the 12 closest followers of Jesus, authored the Gospels that bear their names, that Mark, a companion of both Peter, one of the 12, and Paul, Saul of Tarsus, converted shortly after Jesus' death and becoming a very active and vigorous evangelist. Luke, Paul's beloved physician, to use the language of the Authorized Version, were the authors of those four documents. Today, there is significant question as to whether those names were given by people who now are unknown, anonymous authors, but still writing well within the first century, still only one more person perhaps removed from the names to which they were attributed. Even if that were the case, there would still be a very strong reason to believe they were in a position to give reliable information. As it turns out, especially with Mark and Luke, comparatively obscure characters on the pages of the New Testament, there's probably a very strong case for those attributions, because later fictitious fragmentary bits of Jesus' teaching or life that were invented tended to be attributed to far better known Christian individuals.
You're thinking of Gospel of Thomas, Gospel of Philip, the so-called Gnostic Gospels.
Nicodemus, Mary, Philip.
Why aren't these included?
For a whole variety of reasons. None can be demonstrably dated prior to the mid-second century, so considerably later than the New Testament Gospels. Most are not consecutive narratives. They're not stories like we think of the Gospels. They're collections of seemingly very esoteric teaching that is completely in keeping with Gnostic speculation about the creation of the universe, and almost nothing in common with the Jesus of the New Testament. A few are trying to fill in the gaps of the New Testament. Jesus the boy wonder working bizarre miracles as a child, for example, or the story of his descent into hell between his death and resurrection, obvious later creations to fill in perceived gaps in the scriptures, but exhibiting a completely different world and milieu from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John.
Do we know if Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were even trying to write history? Because someone like John Shelby Spong would say there was never any intention to write history. It's obviously meant to be spiritual literature.
Then Luke, at least, went out of his way to deceive people by his prologue, his first four verses, in which he says that he consulted eyewitnesses and others who passed on the traditions about Jesus, that he investigated everything carefully from the beginning, that he wanted his audience to know the truth with assurance of the matters about which they had been taught, statements that you do not find in any historical novels of antiquity, statements that you find only in writers who are setting out to write sober history.
Okay, so they claim to, or at least Luke claims to write history, but isn't he writing rather a long time after Jesus, so that even if he wanted to write history, he couldn't?
That might be true in the 21st century, in our print-based culture. If Luke was writing in the 60s, as more conservative scholars would say, or even in the 80s, the more common date among more liberal scholars, that is still only a half century removed from the events of the life of Christ. In the ancient world, oral tradition passed down very carefully, sometimes memorized verbatim, other times told with a certain flexibility with respect to minor details, but nevertheless over centuries preserved very carefully the scriptures, the epic narratives, the formative sagas of people and religious groups.
For example, what are some examples of
Greek
things that have been?
Greek children memorized at times Homer's Iliad or the Odyssey, each about 100,000 words. the Gospels are quite literally child's play in comparison.
These, I mean, you refer to works that are novelistic in those cases or poetic, but you're saying the Gospels are meant to be histories. Do we have any examples of histories that are written that long after the event, I mean, a half century after the event?
One can turn to the life of Alexander the Great, which has been preserved in two biographies dating to the late 1st and early 2nd centuries AD. And yet Alexander died in 323 BC. Still, from those biographies and the sources they cite, now lost, we can reconstruct with a fair amount of confidence major contours and details of the life and exploits of Alexander.
You mentioned those historians using sources. Plenty of people see that the Gospels are doing the same thing. Would you agree?
Probably. There's enough literary similarity among Matthew, Mark, and Luke to lead most scholars to think that Mark was written first, that Matthew and Luke followed him in many places and then chose to go their own way in other places. And in roughly 235 verses that Matthew and Luke share, not found in Mark, we have a compendium of some of the best-loved teachings of Jesus, which we know was a genre that was used elsewhere in the ancient world to preserve key teachings of a revered rabbi or philosopher, religious figure. It may well be that those sayings came from a source discarded when it was no longer needed because it was now incorporated into both Matthew and Luke. And there are short, topically arranged segments of the Gospels or a collection of the same literary form, like a collection of parables or miracles that may well have reflected some earlier written sources also.
This sounds like a very human process, having sources, Luke copying this source, integrating another source. And some would say that that's evidence that this text, the New Testament or one of the Gospels, can't be viewed as scripture or, it can't really be the Word of God because it's so human, as you just described.
It can't be if you have a conception of how God must disclose himself in written words that allows only for divine dictation, that allows only for tablets of Ten Commandments given to Moses on Mount Sinai, that allows only for a Quran that after variants during Muhammad's life were destroyed so there would be one authorized copy, was extremely carefully copied and only under the most guarded of circumstances. But that's not the Christian doctrine of inspiration. Peter talks about holy men of old moved or borne along or carried by the Holy Spirit. God, Christians have traditionally claimed, superintended the process of humans who were his followers, writing history, writing letters, recording the results of exotic visions they had received, writing poetry, but guarded the process so that exactly what he wanted written was written. That is a process that is both human and divine in a marvelous balance.
Sort of like the Christian doctrine of Jesus being God and man in
exactly.
The world. Exactly. There are some famous claimed mistakes in the Gospels. I'm thinking of the two quite different accounts of the death of Judas, one where he hangs himself, one where he falls headlong and has a nasty end. The other great problem has to do with Luke mentioning a census during the governorship of Quirinius. Can we start with the Judas problem and tell me how you think about that from a historical point of view?
Sure.
And then we'll talk about Quirinius.
You've selected those two examples well because they illustrate a larger body of alleged contradictions that really fall into two major categories. One involves apparent inconsistencies within the Gospels themselves, or in this case, the book of Acts, which has one of those two accounts. In the other case, it's a question of correspondence with external evidence or data. I'm no expert on the art and science of hanging people, thankfully. But I'm told on reliable authority that if you hang someone from a tree branch, any significant height off the ground, as they die, normally after they die, it is possible that the weight becomes heavy enough to break the rope, and if the ground beneath is rocky or hard in some way, and they fall headlong, it is physiologically exactly what happens, that their bowels gush out. It's hard to imagine what else that account would mean, since people who want to take their own lives don't normally just stand someplace, fall over on a rock, and have that much trauma done to them.
Yes, I mean, that other text doesn't say he jumped off a big cliff.
Exactly.
Yeah, he fell. Yeah. Okay, but can we talk about Quirinius? So Quirinius, we can place Quirinius from external sources around the year 6, and even conducting some kind of census. Mm-hmm. But that's 10 years after when we think Jesus was born. So has Luke made a mistake saying Jesus was born during the governorship of Quirinius and during a census?
We have no documents that say that Quirinius did not hold some leadership role in Syria at an earlier date. And undoubtedly, the vast majority of whatever documents existed that might enable us to confirm or disconfirm such information have long since been lost. Barring some new spectacular discovery, we can say that we know Quirinius was governor in AD 6. We know that there were others who held the formal title of the highest leader of the district, but the Greek word that often gets translated governor is simply a broad term for leader of some kind, and there is some reason to believe that Quirinius may have held another leadership office at an earlier date. We may have to hold a question like that in some abeyance, although there is another approach that is intriguing. Luke's text can actually be translated, perhaps not quite as naturally, as saying that this was the census before the one when Quirinius was governor of Syria, in which case then there's no problem at all. There are a handful of those kinds of problems throughout the scriptures, which historians, if they are fair-minded, will hold and wait to see if there are future discoveries that shed light on them. But there are so many where corroborating evidence has emerged that it's reasonable to give the text the benefit of the doubt in a handful of these other cases.
Archaeology would be a good example of this. I'm often thinking that archaeology is presented as the enemy of Old Testament studies, but it's more like the friend of New Testament studies, isn't it?
And I'd want to say it's fairly friendly to the Old Testament as well, but
it's not as famous for being so.
It's not as famous, and part of the reason for that is the further back you go in time, the more vast amounts of evidence are simply lost that would impinge on any topic of any ancient history book. In the New Testament, there really are very few problems that archaeology has caused at all, and massive amounts of study to show the places, the people, the topography or lay of the land, architecture, buildings, highways, the kinds of things that archaeology can bring to bear on are exactly as Scripture records.
Nazareth is a good example, isn't it? Skeptics, right up until a couple of years ago, were saying there was no Nazareth in Jesus' day, even though we'd found some records of the town of Nazareth, we'd found some things around where we thought was Nazareth, but they still were able to say, no, you haven't got a first century Nazareth.
And we had found buildings from an earlier date and from a later date, so that it made sense to assume we might eventually find one from the first century. And then just before Christmas of 2009, archaeologists excavated a foundations of a first century house in Nazareth. Stay tuned for the next discovery.
Yeah. Galilee is really where a lot of archaeological conversation is going on. Because I think in the 80s and maybe even early 90s, some people were saying Lower Galilee, where Jesus was from, was basically Greek. It wasn't Jewish. Mm-hmm. And so some people were able to posit that Jesus was a Greek philosopher of some kind. Tell us the story of archaeology since the late 80s.
More and more digging, even at a place like Sepphoris, a town perhaps just 5 miles from Nazareth, which was much in the focus in that period of time, has shown that, in fact, they were heavily Jewish. No question, there was Hellenistic or Greek influence in Galilee, but not nearly to the extent that was once thought. And in odd ways, the average person might not think about burial site for animal bones. Was it just the garbage dump? Was it a place of some sacrificial or cultic significance? But we can discover site after site after site in the Lower Galilee and the complete absence of pig bones, where other sites known to be Gentile loaded with them.
People loved pig.
If you weren't Jewish,
but not Jewish,
you loved to eat pork, ham, bacon, whatever they made of it in those days. But of course, that was a very unclean animal for the Orthodox Jew, and so they would not eat them.